Well, it truly is a joy and a privilege to be able to be here with you today. It is a long time coming. Pastor Mike mentioned during Sunday school, originally we were going to be here in April, and then I think we rescheduled for July, and now we are here in October, and we are thrilled to be here. I do want to take a couple of minutes before we jump into our sermon to share a little bit more about who we are and what we are going to do as church planters. So if you were here during Sunday school, this will be a review of some of the things that we went over. My name is Nathan. My wife is Christy. We have three children, Amelia, Margaret, and Haddon. And we are missionary church planters on deputation to go to Buffalo, New York. For the past 5 years, or now it was almost 6 years ago, we served at Sutter-Salem Bible Church in West Central Illinois as the senior pastor there, and it was actually through pastoral ministry, while we were serving in that capacity, that God began to grow the burden for evangelism, discipleship, and church planting in our own hearts. That played out in how we shepherded the flock that we were at there in Sutter, and God used that to lead and direct my wife and I to follow him to go into church planting in Buffalo. We have partnered with Continental Baptist Missions, and our sending church is actually my home church, Faith Baptist Church in Camp Point, Illinois, to go as missionaries. We love CBM because we share the same heartbeat. Planting, revitalizing, and building healthy Baptist churches in North America. During Sunday school, we answered three questions that many times people have in regards to our ministry. The first question that we looked at was, why church planting? We looked at the biblical basis for church planting, and we're going to be looking a little bit more at that in our sermon this morning as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. But what I shared in the biblical basis for church planting was, when we look at the sermon, the Great Commission, in context with Matthew's message of his gospel, we see that the fulfilling of the Great Commission, church planting, is a natural outflow of that. As people trust Christ, as they grow in their walk with him through discipleship, in areas where there are established churches, we should see the church of God grow. But in areas where there is little or no gospel presence, as the gospel goes forth, as disciples are made, churches should be planted. And that is the burden that we are taking to Buffalo, New York. Buffalo, New York has a tremendous amount of need. The region has 1.2 million people, whereas the city has just over 250,000. And a large portion of that group is unchurched. And in fact, has no belief in God or religion whatsoever. So the second question is, why Buffalo, New York? We said the need is there. God has blessed us with many connections. My wife is from an hour south of Buffalo, Delavan, New York. And as we felt God leading us to go into church planting and we're praying about where he would have us, Buffalo, New York kept coming on our hearts and minds. We knew of the need, what was there. We already had connections with some of the area churches, and God just clearly began opening doors and guiding and directing for our family to follow his leading in that direction. When we get to Buffalo, we will be involved in church planting. So from the start, our lives and our ministry will be about building relationships, taking those relationships and pointing them to the truth of Scripture. And as people come to know Christ, as people place their trust and grow in their walk with him, it is from that fruit that we desire to see a new church planted in the heart of Buffalo. We are targeting the neighborhood of Five Points. What we love about Five Points neighborhood in Buffalo is that within probably a half mile walk in any direction, you have a completely unique and diverse group of people you can minister to. You can move the one direction and you minister to a large group of younger families that are moving back into the city to live, to work, to play in their neighborhood. You move the other direction, you have the highest percentage of refugees per capita in the entire state of New York. You move in the other direction, you have Buff State University and the need for a college ministry and young people coming from all over the country to get their education, a mission field in and of itself. So we are excited as we move to Buffalo, hopefully next year, to begin the work of evangelism, discipleship, that God will bless that, and from that fruit, a church will be planted. I mentioned the first question that I seek to answer when I'm at a church is, why church planting? If I were to ask you that today, very likely each one of you would give a slightly different answer. God commands it, right? That's the easy answer. We're commanded to make disciples. We see the Apostle Paul. We see many other examples in the New Testament of going on missionary journeys, of going to towns and regions that have a need for gospel influence. And through evangelism, through training of the truth, a church is planted. One of the passages that God used in my life to continue to grow this burden is found in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, what Christ does is he personalizes what a life lived for Christ should look like. But he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just stop by painting a picture of what one Christian life should look like, the outward signs of this life. He builds off of this and deals with the implications or the impact that a life lived for Christ should have on the world in which that believer or that person lives. So the sermon starts in Matthew chapter 5 with a passage we refer to as the Beatitudes. I like to refer to the Beatitudes as the marks of saving grace. He lists through this passage characteristics of what this life of a believer should look like. But then he immediately builds off of that in verses 13 through 16 and gives two metaphors. These two metaphors deal with what those impact or implications this Christian life should have on the world surrounding them. In Matthew 5, 13 through 16, in these two metaphors, he challenges the redeemed or the believers to be the salt and the light to the world. You've probably heard that phrase more times than you could count. We are to be the salt and the light to the world around us, but how many times have you stopped and actually thought about what Christ was meaning in using these two metaphors? And probably you have stopped or you've heard a sermon on what this is meaning. So then how have you taken that meaning and transitioned it into your life? That's how God challenged me as I was studying through this passage and looking at it in relation to church planting. But my prayer is that as we look at these two metaphors on being the salt and the light to the world around us, that we will examine this passage to grow in our understanding, but that we will leave here challenged to implement the truth in our lives, to live out the life of the redeemed in the unsaved world. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the teaching and instruction that you have given us through your word. And Father, as we look at this sermon this morning, and we see you use these two illustrations to challenge your audience, I pray that we will take the truth that was proclaimed. That we will look at the world around us in which we live, and that we will be a city of light, shining forth the good news of the gospel through the marks of grace in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we go throughout these three verses this morning, the big idea that I want each one of us to leave here with today is this. The life of the redeemed should penetrate the darkness and preserve and enhance God's presence in a fallen world. The life of the redeemed should penetrate the darkness and should preserve and enhance God's presence in a fallen world. So the first metaphor that we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, is you are the salt of the earth. Please follow along as we read these three verses this morning. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In this first metaphor, what Jesus is doing is he is painting a vivid picture of the impact that followers of Christ should have on the world around him. I love how Christ relates to his audience. Paul was a master of it as well. He learned from Christ's example, and what they would do was this. They would look at the people that they were preaching to. And they would take things that they would understand, aspects of their life, of their culture, of even the physical setting, and use that to be a reminder of the truth that they were proclaiming. 3 years ago, I had the privilege of going to Israel for a study tour. And I remember it was during the second week we were there, we had traveled up to the northern region in the Galilee. We were standing on the Mount of Beatitudes, which was the location where Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm standing there looking south across the entire length of the Sea of Galilee. When you look down on my right, there was this large flat that ran right up to the sea. That was referred to as a salt flat. It was a location where the fishermen would take their fish from the Sea of Galilee and they would bring them down to this area where they had brought salt up from the Dead Sea and they would pack the fish with salt. It would do two things. In the world before refrigeration and ice, it would be a preservative. It would take that fresh fish that if left there in the hot Mediterranean sun would quickly rot and become worthless. It would take it and it would preserve it. It would draw the moisture out. But it would also season it. So Christ is standing there on the mountain and he is looking down at this salt flask going, you, followers of mine, you are the salt of the earth. Just as that salt seasons and preserves the fish or its surroundings, your life should season and preserve the world in which you live. Then on his other side, he looks up and there's a mountain, there's a ridge that runs along parallel with the Sea of Galilee. And right on the top of that mountain, there was a town. So picture this, the pitch black of Galilee. Out on a boat in the middle, and you look up and you see the lights of this small town shining. Christ goes, not only are you the salt of the earth and should be seasoning and preserving the world that you come in contact with, do you see that light? You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill, it cannot be hidden. That should be your life if you are my follower. If you are here today and living the life of the redeemed, you are to be the light to the world and the salt of the earth. The statement, you are the salt of the earth, points to the positive aspects of salt. So the first point that we see is that the life of the redeemed should be a powerful representation of the image of God to a lost world. I've stated many times already, salt can be used for two things: to preserve and to season. So in the preservative sense, what Christ is teaching or challenging his audience on is this: that as the salt, their lives seek to preserve the world in which they live. Have you ever thought about this? The world in which we live in today would be much worse if it were not for the lives of believers. As bad as we think we have it, in whatever aspect you are viewing it or lens you are viewing it through, if it were not for the lives of the redeemed, our world would be far worse. We see numerous examples of this in Scripture. Think back just to the start of your Scriptures in Genesis. You don't even have to make it very far before we see examples of this lived out. In Genesis chapter 19, we see where 10 righteous men would have been enough for God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis chapter 30, we see where God blesses the household of Laban for Jacob's sake. In Genesis 39, we see where Potiphar's house was blessed because of Joseph's faithfulness. Our lives as the redeemed should preserve the image of God in a lost world. We even see this in the Old Testament through the example of Israel. When you look at the book of Kings and Chronicles, what do we see? We see a roller coaster ride. We see where the people trusted God, elected a good, godly king, and sought after him, only to be followed by a wicked king, and they sought after the foreign gods and worshiped idols. But what did God do throughout that time? He preserved prophets and judges to go and proclaim and influence the nation of Israel to turn back to worshiping Yahweh. In that same way, Christ is now going, as my followers, you are the method in which I am seeking to preserve Christ to a lost world. This passage challenges me as we prepare to go out to Buffalo. I live in Illinois, and we are moving to New York. Two states that, by and large, could be called progressive. And oftentimes, as a Christian, I hear many references to the state, to political leaders, and it's not in a positive sense. I'm sure you've never heard that. What this passage challenges me in is this: when we see images of the world around us, reminders that we live in a lost and fallen, a sinful world, rather than cause us to want to separate and judge, we should be called to season and preserve. We are not commanded to be the one, we are taught to be the other. I share a humorous example. Our lives as the redeemed should be noticeably different than the world in which we live. During deputation, I work at a retail establishment part-time. It's actually a large hunting and fishing store in West Central Illinois. The owner of it goes to my sending church and has graciously hired me on during deputation. In preparation for moving out to New York, I recently sold every one of my handguns. Now, I grew up a country boy. West Central Illinois is hunting and fishing mecca of the state of Illinois. And I love to shoot, I love to hunt. And oftentimes it will come up when I'm talking to a customer that I just sold my handguns, and number two, that I'm moving to the state of New York. Can you guess their response? Why would you ever do such a thing? Right? They just can't fathom it. Guess what's happened? That simple act of selling a possession has given me more opportunity to share the gospel than anything I have ever done in my life. Because they ask me, why would you do that? And I go, let me tell you. And I share the gospel. Christ is literally telling his people that look at the characteristics of the world around you, whether that's today or 2,000 years ago, and he is saying that your life, if you have placed your trust in Christ, should be characterized as impacting in a positive sense, opposite to what the world would expect, causing people to look at me, at Christ. It was an example that he didn't want them to forget. Joel Beek said this, as the salt of the earth, God's people exert an influence of righteousness and goodness in a world that is corrupted by sin. It's focusing upon that tension that is there. The tension that leads to the impact that should be had. But we have to take a step back here for a minute. This doesn't mean that the life of the redeemed will be easy. It doesn't mean that if we are faithfully following Christ and are seasoning and preserving the world in which we live for the sake of Christ, that everything will go the way we would desire. In fact, it doesn't matter whether we live among a people who are predominantly secular, Roman Catholic, Islamic, Hindu, Buddhist, or even as Christ did, Jewish. If we live our lives according to the word of God, there will be opposition. So Christ is preparing them in this sermon for that fact. He starts off by showing them this is what your life should look like. He then says this is the impact that it should have. He then goes on in the sermon and deals with the motivation behind it. He uses the Pharisees as an example and he says, don't be one that seeks your reward on this earth. He uses the illustrations of giving, of fasting, and of praying. He uses the illustration of the Pharisee who goes and throws his money in the pot, directing the attention upon himself, who dresses himself in sackcloth and ashes as he is fasting and then goes in the middle of the town to pray. He says, those people will receive their reward, but it will be on this earth. You have to take all of that in context as we're looking at this metaphor. Because Christ is saying, this is what you should look like, this is the impact you should have, but it can only be done when people are looking and worshiping and giving glory to God and not to you. John Stott says this, so away with the pessimism. And away with blind optimism. As if we thought utopia was around the corner. No, as Christians, we do know what is promised in the future, but he's talking about in the temporary. No, as Christians, we are sober-minded, biblical realists who have a balanced doctrine of creation for redemption and consummation. We are not powerless. I'm afraid what we often are, rather, is lazy and short-sighted and unbelieving and disobedient of the commission of Jesus. I read that and it was kind of a slap in my face. What he is saying is we can't fall on one end of the spectrum, going, if we do this, everything will be easy and God will bless and this, but we can't go on the other end that look at the sin and it's desperate, there's no hope, there's nothing. He says what we are to do is proclaim that middle ground faithfully walking, faithfully serving, faithfully proclaiming Christ, living our lives as the salt and the light so that the world around us is impacted. Are we doing that today? The second statement that we see is the negative aspects of salt. In the second part of verse 13, he says, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." So the first point that we saw was that the life of the redeemed should impact and preserve its world. The second point is the life of the redeemed loses its power when it is not preserving God's image to a lost world. You might be asking, how can salt lose its saltiness? We can't lose our salvation. If you have recognized that you are a sinner and placed your trust in Christ alone to save you, repented of your sins, and turned to Christ, you are his child. But what can happen is we can lose our effectiveness for Christ. The chemical compound of salt is sodium chloride. It's an extremely pure and extremely stable chemical compound. But what can happen is when that chemical compound comes in contact with different environments, it can lose some of its properties. The salt found in the Dead Sea actually is only between 14 and 16% sodium chloride. The rest of it is actually other minerals that have leached away the saltiness from the mineral. That's the image that Jesus is talking about. Salt is a seasoning. Salt can preserve, but if it is losing its saltiness, if it is not having enough impact, it is good for nothing. Most Christians accept that there is a distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian, between the church and the world, God's new society, the church. But oftentimes it stops there. We focus so much on preserving our saltiness that we lose the opportunities to impart that on the world in which we live. I have an illustration in my own life that is a vivid reminder on how this can happen. I mentioned I grew up in rural West Central Illinois and enjoy hunting and fishing, shooting, things like that. When I was in junior high, I had the opportunity to go turkey hunting for the first time. I went out on that first morning, and it was a perfect morning. They were gobbling in the trees all around me, and just beautiful, looking out at God's creation, and was able to call this beautiful bird in and harvest it. Well, I wanted to preserve the tail that I could put on my wall, and I looked at how to do that, and it said, okay, you put it on a board and you put salt on it, and that will dry the tissue that's on there. So I did that, and I put it, and I put the salt on, and I put it in our storage room in the basement of my house. We had to go on vacation for a few days after that. I don't remember how long we were gone, and we get back, and 13-year-old me runs down to the basement because I couldn't wait to see what this looked like, and guess what I found? I found a storage room full of maggots. It was not a good day in the Robbins household. What had I done wrong? Was the salt capable of drying up the meat that was on those feathers? Absolutely. Do I need to change what I was using to accomplish the task? Absolutely not. What I had done was put such a minuscule amount that the effects went unnoticed. That's a challenge for us as Christians. We are the salt. If you are here today and have trusted Christ as the Savior, you are the salt to the world. You are one of the means that God is choosing to use to impact the lost world for Christ, to share the gospel, to make disciples. But our lives can have such a minuscule impact, a minuscule amount of saltiness on the world around us, that we see no impact for the cause of Christ. That is what Christ is talking about here. If salt has lost its saltiness, what does it say? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Our lives as Christians should have an impact on the world around us. People, through looking at us, living next to us, should know that we are different, and that difference is not because Nathan Robbins lives that way. It's because I'm a child of God, saved by his love through his son, and everything I do is done because of that fact, to give him glory. But Christ doesn't stop there. He goes on with his second metaphor in verse 14, and he says, "You are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." So the second point is, you are the light of the world. After Christ uses this metaphor, he follows it up by essentially saying the same thing in a different way. But as he's calling out this truth, he's reminding them of different aspects of the impact that are to be had. For his Jewish audience listening to this, they would have automatically thought of the references in the Old Testament where Israel was referred to as the light of the world. They would have connected the dots of going, we've already known that Israel was a chosen nation called out by God to be a representative to the world around it. They were the light to the world. So now Christ is calling us the light to the world. They would have naturally got that that meant that now their lives should be a representation to the world around them, pointing them to God. So the first thing that this metaphor does is it reminds them that light penetrates darkness. It implies the fact that we live in a fallen world. Just as Israel was set aside to be different from the nations surrounding it, we as believers are set aside to be different from the people around us. Light and darkness do not mix. That's why Christy and I are going to Buffalo. That's why we were willing to leave a ministry that we loved in a city that we loved living in and move across this country to take the light of the gospel to a world in need. We've alluded to it many times this morning, but we have to answer that question right now. What is the gospel? What is this message that would cause us to move to Buffalo? What is this message that should cause our lives to preserve and season and impact the world around us? It's simply this: that a loving, all-powerful God created man in his image and likeness. That man rebelled against God, and from the moment Adam took of that fruit and ate, mankind is condemned. From the moment of conception, we are born condemned already to suffer in eternity in hell. But God loved us so much, he sent his son to earth to be born. To live that perfect example, to teach us and give us an example that we can follow, to ultimately die on the cross, to shed his blood, paying the penalty for our sins. The gift has been given. Now the choice is ours. Do we recognize we are sinners, repent of that sin, and place our faith and trust in Christ alone to save us? Or are you still trying today to accomplish, to live this life on your own? There's no amount of good works. There's no amount of other beliefs apart from Christ and the message of this gospel that can give hope, that can impact a lost and dying world. So if you're here today and have never placed your trust in Christ, it is my prayer that you would see the gift that God has given and see yourself in light of that. Repent of your sins and trust Christ. And if you have done that today, it is my prayer that you would be challenged to live your life in such a way that it will season, preserve, and provide light to the dark world in which we live. This is what Christ was challenging his audience on. I mentioned how they would have automatically called to mind that Israel was referred to as the light to the world. Well, now there's a second aspect that would get brought out. Jesus refers to himself throughout the New Testament as the light of the world. In John 8:12, it says, "And again Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' In John 9:5, 'As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Christ is the true light of the world.' So as his children, we are to be pointers to and reflectors of the true light of Christ." This brings us to the implications under that metaphor Christ was bringing out. The first was this: do not hide or limit the light of the gospel. I mentioned that I had the chance to go to Israel, and while I was there, I picked up 2 oil lamps from the time of Christ. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to see them. Literally, all they are is a glass pot about that large, only about an inch thick. Very small, very fragile. In fact, one of the 2 I had sitting in my office, and it might have been me, it might have been one of my kids, it got bumped and fell on the floor, and guess what happened to it? Shattered. I love that image. Why? Because Christ is referring to us, he's challenging his audience that you are the light of the world. And just like that oil lamp, guess what? On its own, it's fragile, it's small, it's insignificant. But guess what? When you fill it with oil, put it in a little thing of water and light it, what happens? All of a sudden, it lights up a room. You could turn every light off in this auditorium, and if we put 1 oil lamp on a podium over here and lit it, you would be able to see at least well enough not to trip and kill yourself as I trip over my water. That's the picture that Christ is painting here. You are the light of the world. You don't take that oil lamp and light it and then put a basket over it. What do? You take it, and just like that city up there, you put it on the high place of your house and allow its light to have the greatest impact possible on the world around it. As individual believers, we are small. We are insignificant, and we are easily broken on our own. Yet we can give out a tremendous amount of light for Christ when we live our lives reflecting him. The first point we saw was the metaphor, you are the light of the world. The second was you are the salt, or the first was you are the salt of the earth. The second was you are the light of the world. And third, in verse 16, what Christ reminds his audience is that you were created to give glory to God. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Verse 16 is essentially a summary application of what we are to do. We are to let our lights shine, reflecting Christ to the world around us, so that when people look at us, at what we do, at what we say, at where we go, at how we live, when they look at us, it causes them to give glory to God. This can almost be a summary of the Great Commission. Evangelism is sharing the message of the gospel. Discipleship then is living our lives and coming alongside others and growing to be more like Christ. And as that takes place, and the light of the gospel goes forth, believers will come together to worship, to give glory to God as the church. We said that the big idea for this sermon was this: that the life of the redeemed should penetrate the darkness, should preserve and enhance God's presence in a fallen world. Is your life doing that today? How can your life do that today? Well, in personal application, the first thing I want to remind us on is to go forth and preserve God's presence. So what do I mean by that? Be a preserving agent for God in your sphere of influence. Every one of us has a sphere of influence. As a pastor, one of my favorite things to challenge the leadership of our church on, and we would pray about this and talk about this, was this fact. If we are a church that is accomplishing the Great Commission and living our lives as the salt and the light, our church will never die. It doesn't matter if you are 80 years old and every one of your friends is 80 years old. If people are trusting Christ constantly, you'll always have people in your church. Your sphere of influence might be your work, it might be your school, it might be a nursing home or hospital, but if we are preserving, penetrating the darkness, preserving God's presence, we will see his name be glorified through our lives. Secondly, not just preserve God's presence, enhance God's presence. We need to build up and strengthen other believers and be a tool that points out the good and not the evil. To me, this starts with discipleship. If you are a believer here today, are you discipling someone? Could be your spouse, your child, could be formal, informal. Do you have someone that is discipling you? Someone that you are learning from to grow to become more like Christ? Do you have a biblical worldview? Do you look at the world in which we live through the lens of Christ and the gospel? I'll give an example of this in my own life. As I was running through the streets of Quincy, Illinois, on one of my morning runs, I noticed a bunch of signs. Maybe you've seen them. It said, "Governor Pritzker sucks the life out of small businesses." And I'm running and I'm seeing all these signs and just kind of shaking my head. And I come and I see this other sign in this yard, and there's a lady out in her yard there. This sign said this: "Thank you, Governor Pritzker, for placing the lives of the people of your state above your pocketbook." Now, I'm not going to get political here, don't worry. But I stopped and I said something to this lady. I started a conversation with her and I said, "Hey, ma'am, I just want to let you know, I really appreciate the positive aspect on the sign that you put there." I don't even remember what her response was, but she made some comment and I said, "You know, I'm actually a pastor. And when I look at my life through God's word, preserving life is actually the most biblical aspect that a government is supposed to do. So I really appreciate the message that that sign says. And we were able to have a great gospel conversation. Now, I'll be the first to say, my response is not always like that. Oftentimes it's like, oh, not again, right? And you get sucked into thinking through it in a political sense or in a whatever worldview aspect you're in. But to me, that's a reminder. As a Christian, we can look at the world around us. And we don't have to see it through the lens that people are trying to tell us we have to interpret things through. We should be seeing it through the lens of Christ and the Great Commission that we are placed here to accomplish. And if we do that, there will be opportunity after opportunity to take the mundane aspects of our lives and point people to the truth of the gospel. So finally, penetrate the darkness is the third application. You can do this as simply as your attitudes and actions. When people look at you, do they see a believer living a life reflecting Christ? Living in a time of uncertainty, of turmoil, of fear, and not being dominated by that. Living in a time where when we get on social media or YouTube or podcasts, being a beacon of hope, proclaiming Christ to the world in which we live. If we do that, the body of Christ is the city of light set upon a hill, impacting and penetrating the lost world around us. If we do that, we are the salt to the world, preserving and seasoning the image of God to a lost world. But if we put a basket and hide the light, if we are losing our saltiness to where we are not affecting our world and the people that we are placed around, we're good for nothing for the cause of Christ. So as we leave here today, if you are a believer, leave here encouraged that no matter how small, insignificant, or seemingly little impact you can have, God can and will and wants to use your life. Myself and my family are no more special or different because we're going out to Buffalo. Full-time missionaries or pastors, Pastor Mike and stuff, we are simply striving to faithfully do what each one of us can do in the settings that we live to make disciples. And that is our prayer. And that is what excites us as we get to travel and meet other believers to see what God is doing to grow his church around the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that my life will have a positive impact of pointing people to you. I pray that as we move to Buffalo, that we will see the light of the gospel go forth, and that people will trust Christ and grow, and that as a church will come together, that it will be a beacon of light penetrating the darkness. And Father, I pray that for this church and for my home church, that as believers grow in their walk with you and then go forth, your image will be proclaimed. The gospel message will be taken forth to a world that is in need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.